Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to our fifth installment of the Mystical Key to Relationships based on the mystical work called the Tomer Dvora by Rav Moshe Cordovero, where basically the book's premise is that since we are created in the image of God, we are capable of manifesting behavior that is similar to God, and looking at the mystical understandings of how God behaves vis-a-vis this world, we can understand what kind of behavior can be expected with us in terms of relationships we have with people. And we've done three of the 13 attributes of mercy, and we have on the sheet here a quick recap for those who haven't been here for the last 4 weeks to make up everything we learned in 3 minutes, right? The first attribute we said was to tolerate other people's weaknesses, give them enough slack to allow them to make mistakes. The second attribute is give others enough time to change, I mean, keep your relationship with them, even though they've been pretty rotten. And the third attribute, which is really the tough one last week, we call it reach out to others who regret their mistakes and help them remove the damage they created. If you're the victim has the responsibility to significantly help repair the relationship. Okay, so at this point in the game, there should be certain things like bothering you. Oh, good. So what's bothering you, Larry? Last week's class was bothering you. Okay, what specifically was bothering you?
The victim, there comes a point in time that the victim has to be the victim. The victim is not the perpetrator. So why should the victim be reaching out to the perpetrator to be apologetic?
Okay, why should the victim be reaching out to the perpetrator to be apologetic?
Or to try and correct the situation.
Okay. So it's just not fair.
It's right. It's reverse. It's not fair. It's just not logical.
It's not logical. It's not fair. Okay. Any other comments? That's a very good question.
It's like the comment you made last week with if you cheat on your significant other, and there's only so many times that, you know, that could happen before, look.
That's for sure true. You can't do that too many times. That's for sure true. Even once is a bit or much.
Yes.
But again, remember we said that rule, though, is the person must be repentant. The person does not want to change. Then, you know, we can't expect that from you. But you still think it's still not fair. Even if they want to change, they have to do a lot of the work. Okay? So any other comments? Because we had to end off very abruptly last week. Everybody else is cool with this? I mean, would you be able to do this? Well, you're supposed to. That's why we're learning this, you know.
But the whole idea is
to learn this so we'll understand this behavior that's expected from us, right? Yeah?
I understand that we're trying to emulate to be godlike.
Yes, sir.
But we're not God. We're finite. He's infinite. So, there comes limitations. You know, I mean, there's only so far that we can go. We can try to be godlike, but we can't be God.
But you have to strive. You always have to try to go to the next level.
So there comes a point in time. We live in a physical world. We're physical beings.
There's some sheets here. Yeah, go ahead. I'm sorry.
There's physical limitations that we have. We have to eat. We have to breathe. We have to,
Okay, so how much should you do this?
How much? I don't know what the boundaries are, but there comes a point in time where...
Oh, there always is a point in time. There's always even God cuts people off after a while. Right? But you know, you get involved in a really intense flare-up, and it's for sure your spouse's fault, first-time offense, right? Then you are certainly expected to take a lion's share responsibility of that.
Okay.
Are you okay with that?
Fine. What about second?
Okay, a couple times. You know, we'll see. I mean, when it gets to the point where they're not repentant, then not. There's surely an issue here. Yes, sir. Were you here last week? I don't remember.
No, but I didn't make a stab at this anyways. Nothing happens without Hashem making it happen. So if someone's abusive to you, aren't they really a vessel or a stick of Hashem? Hashem has made the incident happen.
That's a very good point that you're raising. That's a very good point that you're raising. Good, good, excellent. Okay.
Just a minute.
Yes, go ahead.
I have a problem with that. If Hashem is making everything happen, then we don't have a free choice.
You have a free choice, but Hashem could stop them. You have a free choice, but Hashem could stop you. Somebody wants to insult you, God could have stopped it.
But he doesn't.
Okay, but if he didn't, that means you're supposed to get it.
Okay, so...
It means it was coming to you.
I'm okay with that, but I'm not okay with this.
No, so something was supposed to come to you, so, you know, you're not totally innocent.
Okay, no, that's fine.
Right, so that I think is where we're coming from over here. Because it was such a great example. I'm not going to do one where somebody just doesn't pay you back $5, you know. Once or twice. I mean, not 50 times. Like, you know, then, you know, you can't. I mean... I mean, it depends on everybody's threshold levels. There are some people, if your husband comes late, they're extremely upset. There are people with short fuses, and it doesn't take much to set people off, right?
I understand.
And you don't understand, because you are a very patient woman, so that's why you can't understand people like that, okay? You should be giving this course, not taking this course. But there's different, everyone has a different level, has a different button. Right? Doesn't everybody have a different button that it gets pressed? You just go wacko?
Yeah, what I'm saying is to put them in the same category as someone cheating on their spouse.
It's not, obviously, you know, being late and cheating on a spouse are different levels of severity. But there still are issues where, you know, you need to employ the same tactics. Stronger methods, less strong methods, but they're all important. And, you know, people get divorced over less items than, you know, infidelity. Right? You know, it doesn't take a lot to get people divorced nowadays, right? So, obviously, they're not necessarily the biggest things in the world. But people, you know, especially in the last few years, society, everyone's so strung up and they're so stressed out, you know. It doesn't take a lot to get people ticked off, right? So, yes, but whatever it is, you know, there are fights between husbands and wives just because the wife made the eggs wrong. You know that. And frying pans can be flying just because the eggs were made wrong. You know that? Well, no, but I'm just saying it's you know, it's always your way, dear, right? Even though it may not be the most important things in life, but, you know, there's a lot of egos involved, right? Okay, so what, yes, sir. And then I got to get on because, I have so much to do today. And yeah, go ahead.
What happens in situations where people have ADD or other psychological things like borderline personality disorder or something like that, where assuming they want to change, but they can't, or it's extremely difficult, and it's not a, yes, it's something that takes time to change.
Okay.
It can be changed at all.
Yes. So what's the question? It depends. Okay, if the person is really unhealthy to a point where they're not stable, then that's a different story.
But assuming they are stable, but...
So they need some pills. They need some pills, you know?
No, a pill is not an answer.
Need some Effexor, right? You know? Some lorazepam, you know, just... You guys are too young to know about these medications, right? Get into the 40s, then you... What? Oh, really? Okay, I'm just saying it's, but I'm saying young people don't need to take it. That's what I mean. Hopefully, maybe, I don't know. Right? But, so again, if they have a problem that's not like crazy, I mean, it's a mitzvah, you have to help them.
Yeah, but you need professional help.
So you help, you take them to, so you take them for professional help. As always, you go for professional help, but then the laboratory is back at home. You go to the counselor for an hour, they tell you what to do, and then your significant other has to live with you. So then you have to employ these tactics. These are not meant to replace going to psychologists and therapists and things like that. That may be necessary. But then at the end of the day, what does the marriage counselor say? Okay, this is, you see the problem, now go home and practice and do this. And that's where all the problems are, because nobody ever practices and does it. And then they say that the therapist isn't good, right? So, I mean, what we're teaching is giving you the motivation to know why you should be doing this and to give you comfort and support to know that you're imminently capable of doing this. Okay? Now, what's going to be so great about tonight's class, not that I have anything to do with it, I'm just sharing you the words of Cordovero because he's great, but he is this, what I feel that this class is going to give you, not only is it an attribute, but it's now going to give you a lot of the whys to the first three. And going to make Larry Devitt much happier when he hears this fourth one. Okay? So before we look ahead, Let me share with you a couple interesting stories of the Talmud that will relate to this. There is a piece of Talmud in Tractate Sanhedrin, page 11a. So the rabbis are talking about some very technical things that I will spare you the details of. But in the days of the Talmud, if they wanted to intercalate a year, which means to add an extra month to the lunar year, so there's a whole sophisticated process that was necessary, and it was decided by a group of seven very important rabbis. And these rabbis, you had the chief rabbi, and he invited, by invitation only, those are the ones who are meant to be in a private place with him, and the seven of them hash it out and decide if it's going to be a leap year or not. Okay? So the leader at this point, his name was Rabban Gamliel, and he called he calls for seven people. So he tells his assistant or whatever, you know, send the invitations out to seven guys. And the assistant, and they know who the seven guys are. Anyway, and I want to see them early the next morning. So guess what? And they don't exactly, he didn't exactly say which seven. There has to be a certain amount seven, but he didn't know which seven. But get me seven, but they have to be invited. So guess what? The next morning, there's eight guys there. So Rabbi looks and says, that's not good. You can't have eight guys there. So he says, whoever came up without permission, you should leave. You should leave. So one of the rabbis, Shmuel HaKatan, Samuel the Small, meaning the humble, says, I went without permission, and he left. Later on, it was found out that Shmuel HaKatan was not the one who had not been invited. And they asked him, well, why did you do it? Well, I learned this from one of my rabbis. And that was another story where Rabbi Yehuda Nasi was giving a class in Talmud to the yeshiva. And it seems that somebody, those yeshivas, were not centrally air conditioned. They didn't have fans. And it's like hot in Babylonia. And, in the middle of the class, somebody has some stomach problems. It can create a very difficult learning environment. I'm being very nice about describing this. And so it's in the middle of class, and everybody's about to die. So the rabbi says, listen, whoever ate garlic should leave the class. Because I assume garlic does that. Okay? So Reb Chia, he gets up and leaves. And then everybody else in the yeshiva packs up and leaves. And they all leave. And leave the rabbi alone. And again, they asked Reb Chia and said, were you the one who pained the rabbi that you did that? And he says, no, I wouldn't do such a thing. And then they asked where Rabbi Chia learned this from, and he learned it from his teacher, Rabbi Meir. And it seems there was a woman who said there was one, comes to the yeshiva and says, there was one of your students, he came and he betrothed me in a not rabbinically fine fashion. And I will leave the rest to your imagination. And he really should give me a bill of divorce for what happened. And Rabbi Meir, who's the leader of yeshiva, says, okay. And he writes her a bill of divorce. So then everybody in yeshiva writes her a bill of divorce. And, and where did they learn it from? Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, generation. Till Yehoshua. Till Joshua. When the Jewish people went out to fight their second battle in conquering the land of Israel, in the battle of Ai, the city of Ai, they lost the battle. They lost the battle, which was unheard of. How could the Jews lose a battle? God is fighting their wars. And so Hashem speaks to Yeshua. Yeshua's wondering, says to God, what's going on? He says, listen, God says, the Jewish people sinned. Jewish people sinned. At the end of the day, they draw the lots, and God helps them, and they find out that one guy, he had stolen some of the loot from a previous war in which Joshua said no one can take. And because he sinned, the Jewish people lost the battle. And where, and others say, we learn it from Moshe Rabbeinu himself, last week's Torah portion, when the Jewish people sinned with the spies. And God says to Moshe, how long are all you guys going to be so difficult for me to deal with? And he included Moshe and Aaron in that statement. And the rabbi said, you know, if you have a rose with thorns, you know, the thorn is thorny, but some of the petals get poked with the thorns as well. And Moshe and Aaron may have been the petals, but all those thorns poke a lot. So it's a very interesting Gemara. Very interesting Gemara. Don't you think these guys are big heroes? Some of these guys? Like, you know, can you imagine if you're up there with seven other guys, you'd say it's a pretty magnanimous guy, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you say that Shmuel HaKatan was a magnanimous fellow? He just left? Wouldn't you say that Reb Chiya, you know, who ate the garlic, right? Or, you know, who ate the cheese or whatever, right? And he just leaves? What a magnanimous guy, right? So let's just remember these stories, okay? And we'll come back to them. We'll come back to them, okay? So now, let's begin now and see what the master of Moshe Cordover has to say. Now, some of you may know this idea in general, because if you've been to any number of classes, this is a famous idea, but we'll see how this is applied, and it's really very, very beautiful over here. So I'm going to look in my book, and you're going to look on your sheet, and it should be the same. I'm just going to read some of the Hebrew. And the fourth of the attributes is called in Hebrew, Lish'eris Nachalaso, which basically going in line with all the sentences together. Who is the God that's as powerful as you is number one. Who carries the sin, that's number three. Number three goes over the iniquity. And now the balance of that sentence is, and forgives the transgression of Lisheris Nachlaso, the remnant of his heritage. That's the fourth principle. Lisheris Nachlaso. He forgives the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. And it's a very interesting word, Sheiris, is what he's going to play on now. Sheiris from the word Shar, you know, what was selected for himself. So what does all this mean? So he begins and explains. God conducts himself with the Jewish people in this way that forgives the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. Loimer, he says, what should I do for the Jewish people? After all, Vehem Krovai, they are my relatives. She'er Basor Li Imohem. They are as my own flesh. Now, you got to know a little bit of Hebrew over here. I know I don't want to tax people who don't know Hebrew here. But in the biblical Hebrew, a word for a relative is not just simply a karov, which is in modern Hebrew. It is called she'er. Shin aleph resh. That's the word the Torah uses for a relative. They are called she'er basar. Now, what would that even in modern Hebrew mean? She'er, sha'ar habasar. With an aleph, not an ayin. The remnants of the meat, right? Meaning to say, a relative is a she'er, is an extension and a remainder of your flesh, of the individual. It means a relative is part of the person. You know, when you marry a person, in the biblical Hebrew, you'll see this in Parshas Achrimos, when it talks about the forbidden relationships. They're called she'er basar. You know, meaning to say that person becomes an extension, a leftover of you. That's the biblical understanding of that word. And it's not just, because we don't just say the word relative. You know, and when we say the word in English, relative, so what does relative mean? She'er, it really gets to the core of what a relative really is. A relative is really like, you know, it's like an appendage of my meat. You know, you get two people get married, they really become one. You have a child, it's an extension of the parent. Blood relatives, there's a lot going over there. It's not just, you know, cute words. So God is calling the Jewish people She'eris Yisrael, meaning they're his relatives. They're an extension of God himself. It's like the Jewish people are, so to speak, the nerve endings of God. And nerve endings, you know, don't distinguish in distance. As long as it's connected, it doesn't really matter. No matter how far away your hands extend out, even a mile out, the brain will feel the pain, if there's a connection. And that's why we understand there's laws of mourning for close relatives, because you're feeling the pain. It's like a part of you. When you go and visit mourners, and the man will say, a part of me has been cut off. It's not just poetry. It's real. A part of them is being cut off. So by the prophet Micha calling us She'eris Nachalaso, we are like the remainder of his inheritance. It's like we are the relatives of his inheritance. And in the Midrashic literature, look what we're called. Shehem bas zug laKodesh Baruch Hu. On the one hand, we're called God's spouse. Famous Midrash tells us when God gave us Torah at Sinai, we married God. We married him. And everything that marriage means, that's exactly what it means when the Jewish people married God. Vikore la, and God calls us sometimes biti, God calls them biti, my daughter, or son. Achosi, my sister. Imi, my mother. God calls the Jewish people these names. Now, this is incredible. And you wonder, well, how can the Jewish people be compared to the mother of God? That seems pretty Christian. Right? But the answer is, you know, sometimes it's quote unquote as if we give birth to him. How is that? In the sense that Hashem gives us in line with what we do. It's a very important spiritual principle. God created the world. He didn't have to, but he chose to do it this way, that he will bless the world based on what we do. Hashem follows our lead, measure for measure. So if we do certain mitzvahs, we spawn a reaction of blessing into the world. So like so we're like the cause of the effect. We're the mother of the effect. You know, you listen to what it says in the Torah, God blesses the world. So now who's causing the blessing? We are. We are. Because if we were in, the blessing wouldn't come. So it's like we're leading. It's like we give birth to that which God does in the universe because Hashem follows our lead. And we don't have time to get into this, but constantly the Torah refers to us as very deeply related to God on so many levels. Kepirshu, as it says in the Song of Songs, which is the ultimate love song between the Jewish people and God. Many, many examples of this. Uksivan says in Tehillim, it says, Yisrael Am Karavo, the Jewish people, they are his relatives, those that are close to him. And he says, Mamish, really? It's the real thing. Kurva Sheyesh Leimam, it's a closeness that he has with them, Ubanav Haman, they are his children. I don't know why the author didn't choose the pasuk right in the book of Devarim, which is from biblical nature, where God says, "Bonim atem l'Hashem Elokeichem." You are children of God. God writes himself. He says, "You are my children." What's the main point we're trying to get out of here? We see that we have all of these various types of relationships with God, that on earth we have similar relationships that carries a certain type of intimacy that can only exist between blood relatives. And God considers us so dear as if we are his blood relatives, so to speak. And, you know, look what God did for us. God loves us so much that he considers us like his blood relatives, even though we really aren't, but he considers this way. And therefore, the love never changes. And even when he has to punish us, it's like a father punishing a son. And God never stops being a father for us. Now, in action, there may be a distance. In reality, we might not see that so clearly. But not in relationship, there's not a distance. Because, you know, I'm a father, and I got three kids that don't live close to me. One's in town, but the other two are far away. I'm still a father. Can you imagine? And especially when they need money, boy, am I the father. Right? Right? It doesn't matter how far away you are. In distance, we may not be close. Right? But in relationship, we are close. So maybe in distance, we're far from God. Oh, well, that's not even true. But certainly in relationship, we're very close. And a child is always a child. And certainly every familial relationship has a different meaning. And you have a different relationship with your wife than you have with your sister and your mother. I'm not going to say it's better or worse. I would just say different. You could have an optimal mother-daughter relationship, an optimal husband and wife relationship, optimal sister and brother relationship. Not that anyone is better, but they're different. And the problem is we get into trouble when you mix up these relationships. If we're looking for a mother and a wife, then you're getting big problems. If you're looking for a brother and a husband, you're getting big problems. Yeah, you know, for ourselves, we got to make sure we only get one relationship with one person. With God, he's big. He can take them all. You know, it's not good to, quote unquote, like be friends with your kids. That's a dangerous, terrible thing to do. They're different relationships. Friends is one thing. Children is another. And you're really depriving your child from the relationship which he needs is a parent-child relationship. That's why so many kids are going down the tank now, because all the psychologists are saying, let them be your friends. It's a bad thing. I don't want to get into that. But anyway, but with Hashem, we have a closeness with Hashem with every type of relationship that's imaginable. Okay, that's what he's saying in the first paragraph. Now, the reason for this, he's not getting the reasons, but the reason is obvious why we're so close to him. Larry, what's the reason? It's obvious. You know it. I'm just putting you on the spot, so you're getting nervous. But the only guy I can put on the spot in the room here. That's true, but just give me a technical reason why we're close. Technical, mechanical. What makes us close to God?
We accepted the Torah.
Before that.
We commit to
ourselves.
Creation.
The breath.
He's our
Father.
Yes, he breathed the spirit of life into man. Right? Right? And that first man should have been a Jew, but he messed up. Right? But we have a neshama, a soul, from the word neshima, breath. And whatever that means, when God blows life into a person, so the Zohar says, man de nofach mi delay nofach, the one who blows from himself. So, let's say you take a balloon, and you'll blow up a balloon. Okay, now what's in the balloon? Are you in the balloon? No, but what's in the balloon? The closest thing to you in this world is in that balloon. Your breath. Can't get any closer than just hacking off a piece of meat. Right? Or your blood. But right? But that's the closest you get, the breath. That's why kissing is a very intimate thing. That's why kissing is halakhically a very important part of a relationship in the appropriate times. Because that's the breaths sharing each other, as it were. Okay? So speech is important. Saying nice words to people is important. But the fact is, we have within ourselves, our soul is that breath of God. You know, as you look at the glass blower analogy, you've got this glass, this hunk of glass, and the guy, he's blowing it and he's fashioning it, and this whole thing is opening up and this big bottle is coming. Right? And that's what God put into us. So the mystic's quality, you have to be careful when you use this term. I've got to be very careful when I use these terms because you're going to think that we're Christians. Okay, remember, the Christians took everything from Kabbalah and messed it up. They just took it for face value and they don't understand the mystical understandings here. Right? But the mystic's quality, a part of God on high is inside of us. That's what they say, but that's not what it means. Okay, it's not a piece of God, as it were, but it's the closest manifestation of God exists right here. Okay, so now, what makes your father and mother your father and mother is that their DNA is in you. Right? So we have God's DNA. Mamish, his DNA. And that's from the neshama, and that's where all those qualities we're talking about are coming from. So how can you prove your father is your father? You do a DNA study and you can figure it out, right? So how do you know God's your father? Do a spiritual DNA study. We got a soul like nobody has. Sounds like a color war chant. But we do. The rest of the world, they ain't got any kind of soul like we have. A much limited soul. It's not the same thing. They don't have this closeness with God. The rest of the world are constituents in God's realm. They're not his children. God loves his constituents, but not like his kids. We as Jews are his kids. Mamish. We're his kids and we're his spouse. I don't want to get into the logistics how that works. You just trust me on that. Okay? But because of the soul that we have, that is actually, that's part of God. That's inside of us. And that makes us his relatives. And he treats us just like relatives. Now, what does that, what's that implication of that is the next paragraph. Are we okay so far? That's okay? This is the mystical stuff. You see, you gotta get the mystical stuff to, and then play it into reality. So let's look at the next paragraph. Behind when this is what it means, li sheiris nachalaso, the sheiris, the remnant of his heritage. Lashon, an expression of she'er basar, which means a blood relationship. It's, the words were chosen precisely. It's like mamish, how you look at a relative, it's, as you say, blood is thicker than water. Right? The neshama is thicker than water. V'sov sov, and at the end of the day, heim nachlasov, they are his portion. We are God's lot in life. You know what? We're all that God has on this earth. Because no other human being who's not a Jew couldn't give a damn about God in this world. Except us, because we're his kids. We're all he's got. And you can say, what do you mean? I thought God's powerful. He is, but his one thing God can't do, he can't force you to love him. And if he did, then it's not free will. It doesn't count. Right? So what has he got in this world? I mean, the ants, the cows, he runs the whole show. But that's not what he has. That's what he makes. You know, he makes people too, but it's not what he has. What does he get? What does he have? We can give him something. You know that? You can give him something. What do we give him? We say, we want to be your family. Oh, that's all he's got. I mean, he's made it all, but you talk to a multi-trillionaire, nobody loves him. So what does he have? Ain't got nothing. Ain't got nothing. I mean, God had it all before it. We got to remember, God had it all beforehand. He didn't need any of this. He made the whole world. It's all his. But so what does he really have? What does he have that's brand new? Something that someone's giving him? We say, we want to be your children. We want to be your wife. We want to be your kids. Right? So that's all he has in this world. That's his nachala. That's his inheritance. That's his portion. We're his portion. That's it. Without us, there ain't no hope for this world. This world is just a lousy garnished. Right? God, but we all he's got. Umo omer, so what does he say? And did the mystics say this? It's a pasuk, different verses. It said, "Im ani shame, if I punish them, hare hakeev alai, the pain is upon me." Now again, these are anthropomorphic terms. You know, God doesn't have pain the way we have pain, okay? But in the mystical writings, they say, it hurts him. Vis-a-vis our relationship. We got to remember this important point, and I don't want to say it over and over, but I've been very careful that I don't want you to become Christians. And it's like you got to really be careful, because as other people teach this stuff and people walk out, you become Christians. It's dangerous what I'm teaching you. That's why I'm overdoing this, right? But, you know, you got to understand there's two parts of God that we have concepts about. There's the one part of God that he's God, man, and we don't know at all what we're talking about. Because you can't see him, you can't feel him, you can't touch him, you can't understand him, and that's the Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh of God. That's the Creator. He was here before the world. We have no idea what before means, before there is no mass and time. And that God we accept as we never will know that God. That's the real God. Okay, then there's the one who has the mask on. The one with the mask. That's Elohim. That's the God, the way he manifests in this world. Right? The famous analogy I like to use is Einstein playing with his 2-year-old grandchild. Okay? You know, you look through a peephole, through a door, and you see Einstein is on all fours going woof, woof, woof. And you're saying, this is Einstein? He's probably gone off his rocker. Then you look a little more to the other people and you see the 2-year-old grandchild. So now, how does the 2-year-old grandchild relate to Einstein? As far as he's concerned, all Zadie can do is do a good dog routine. Right? The fact that Zadie knows equals MC squared and all these theories of relativity and he's got a mind that's a genius, the kid couldn't care less. And Einstein cleverly hides that from the child, because if he starts equals MC squaring him, the kid is going to hate him. Right? So it's exactly what you see in this world is you're looking through the keyhole how God is relating to us. Like Einstein said, we're a bunch of babies. And what he manifests are the parts of him that we can take. And that we call God. Knowing, are you going to say Einstein is a dog? He acts like a dog? No. wow, but for his kid, he acts like a dog. He puts on a facade. And that is Einstein, but it's not Einstein. It's Einstein the Zaidi, not Einstein the scientist. So there's God, the God of our people, and then there's God. So all these words I'm telling is referring to God number two. Because I'm not going to say it again for the rest of the course, unless somebody new walks in, I got to do it again. Right? You understand the difference? So that part of God we'll never know. That's the part of God that Christians will never know. Right? And they broke God and quantified him in ways that it's just how he manifests himself. So in the manifestation, the relationship, it pains God to see us in pain because he's our Father. And things in the creation happen that reflect the pain that he has. And spiritual people can feel the pain, that the pain energies that God has. And here's a very important pasuk. Isaiah says, "Bechol tzarasam, in all their sufferings, lo tzor, the suffering is to him." Now it's very interesting. The verse is written one way and read another way. There's something called in the Bible called kri uksiv. I think in English it'll be homonyms. I could be wrong. Maybe synonyms. No, what are homonyms? Those are the opposites? Sounds the same. Synonyms. Right? They mean the same. So we're doing homonyms. It's been a while since I've been in grade 6, I think, right? So there's homonyms, which are, it's spelled, can be spelled one way, can be read another way. The letters are different, but it sounds the same, but they have different meanings. And sometimes they even be, what do you call when the opposite means? What's the other for that? Antonyms. Very good, Larry. You passed grade 6. Antonyms, right? So here we have the word is written. It's written lo with an aleph. What does lo with an aleph mean? No, not. And it's pronounced, or it's read as lo with a vav, and vav means to him. He has. Kind of opposite sometimes. How would you put in this verse? Bechol tzarasim, in all their pain, lo tzor, with an aleph. Lo tzor means what? No pain. But lo with a vav means he has pain. Interesting. So what does that verse mean over there? Right? So it's interesting. First of all, the Talmud tells us, for example, when a person is sent in a Jewish court, this only happened when we had a temple, and they're sent out to get their capital punishment of death, if it should ever happen. So the Talmud says, when that happens, what's God saying? Yeah, let him have it, he deserves it. No, someone says. It says, God says, oy, my head is hurting me. Oy, my arm is hurting me. Why the head and the arm? It's like tefillin. It's like tefillin. Tefillin the hand, tefillin the head. Where we bind ourselves up to God symbolically with the tefillin. We have a relationship with God. God's connected to us. Even those three little circles around your middle finger, that's like the ring finger that the men have. You wonder why guys don't have a ring. They do. It's called their tefillin. They don't have, that's their ring. That's their ring. And their middle finger is their ring finger, as it were. Okay? So God considers really connect them like immediate family. And if he's hurt, we're hurting, he's hurting. And just like, you know, in his head, he had all these great plans for this person. This person should have benefited so much from the pleasure of God in this world. And then God would have, with the hand, been able to give him that pleasure. But the guy messed up badly, his free will choice messed up badly, and now God's head is hurting that he can't make the plan happen. His hand is hurting that he can't deliver. And God's saying, I feel terrible that I can't help this guy out. Right, that's a real mystical pain that's going on over here. Okay, now let's go to this aleph business, and he's going to really go mystical with us here. So hang on to your seats a little bit. Okay, so it's ksiv ba'aleph. It's written with an aleph. The word lo is written with an aleph, and he says lomar shetzara magia lapela ha'elyon, that his pain goes to the pela elyon. That's a mystical term. The heavenly wonderment. Okay, what the heck is that supposed to mean? Well, it's a mystical code for the sphera of Keser that we mentioned already. Remember, Keser's the crown? Remember? the crown. What do we say about the crown? A little quiz. Remember, what do we say about the crown? What have you said? It's what?
The will.
It's the will. Very good. It's the why I started thinking about this whole thing, right? That's the root. That's the very top. So the pain goes, v'chol tzorasom lo, lamed aleph, li aleph, to the aleph, to the beginning, to the very beginning of God's plans, the pain goes. Lo, li aleph, to the aleph, to the beginning, the reshit, the beginning of his involvement, his world. That he wanted to give us beautiful, beautiful closeness to him. That's why he created us. The pain goes all the way to the aleph. That's how far it goes. The Pella Elyon, it's the supernal, miraculous, that miracle wonder, the beginning of creation. That was the Keter, the primary projected divine will of let there be a world. What he's saying is it's not just like some part of God's connection with the world hurts. You know, the furthest extremity of my spiritual connection to the world is bothered a little bit. It goes to the core. It goes right to the Keser. It goes right to the world before Bereishis is where it hurts. That's why the first pasuk in the Torah, it says, Bereishit, Berelokim. And what does Rashi say on that? Bereishit. Be doesn't mean in. Grammatically doesn't make sense. It should have been Bereishis, is in the beginning. Be does not mean in. It means what? Bishvil, for the purpose of Reishis, which means first, which is the first nation, the real indigenous first nation, the first race is the Jewish people. God created the world for the purpose of the Jewish people, to give them this pleasure. So if the Jewish people are in pain, it reaches the primary projected will of God that said, let there be a world that gets to the core of existence. And Aleph, the Aleph, it's the first letter of the Aleph base. It reaches the very beginning of the miracle of having existence outside of God. That's how far the pain reaches. Right? That's the Aleph, the first letter of the creation. When the Jewish people are suffering, the entire spiritual realms are suffering. Because the entire spiritual realms, the entire universe is just for the Jewish people. Everything, every connection from God to us throughout the whole system, throughout the galaxies, they're all in pain because it ain't happening the way it's supposed to be. That's what he's saying. The pain goes right to the core of God's projected existence of the world. So the pain reaches, now look both ways now. Lo, lamed vav, the way we read it, to him, how far? Lo with an aleph, li aleph. To the olive of existence, that's how much pain God has. That's how much pain he has when a Jew is suffering. Why? Because we're his family. Right? You see when you're at a Shiva house, when a child dies, the pain is unbelievable. God has no less pain in the spiritual realms. Right? But also, low on the simplest level, what's the simple level of low means? Low tzor, there is no pain. What does that mean? Well, whatever he does, whenever it is for our own good, would God bring anything bad to us that isn't for our own good? As a parent, the Torah says, as a father who disciplines a child, so does God discipline the Jewish people. So if it was coming to somebody, somebody made the comment before, it was coming, and God had it come because it was supposed to come to them, it's for their benefit. But God feels the pain that he has to do. So overall, if we look at the whole scope, it's low with an aleph. There's no pain because it's for overall good. But low tzar. But you know what? He does feel the pain that happens to us. Now, this already is a very incredible concept over here because, you know, by Hashem we're saying, even though low tzar, he gets pain, because when he sees us in pain, but it's lo tzar without, but it really is in pain because he knows it's for our good. Okay, now what's the practical application of that, parents? Right? When you have to discipline your children for a good reason. Right? Do the real question, this is the beginning, we're just scratching the surface of that, but we're probably not going to do the whole thing tonight. I'm really sorry, but it's just such a fantastic concept here. right? So when you discipline your child, and obviously that discipline has to be a little bit painful or it's not going to be disciplined, right? And it's for a good cause. The real question you have to ask a parent, if they're allowed to do this, when you want to discipline a child, you must ask yourself this question. If you don't answer the question favorably, you may not discipline them. What's the question, Larry? What do you think?
You feel bad for what you just did.
Oh, but you're about to do. You got to ask yourself the question first. You're right. Right? Do you feel the pain that your child is going to go through? Okay? Will you have pain for your child's pain? Let's give a simple example. It's the first day of school, and little Moshe is 5 years, 6 years old. He has to go to grade one. And his mommy don't take me to school. I can't stay. It's monsters in school. It's going to be terrible. Please. And he's clinging on to you, and he doesn't want to go. Don't take me, please. It's no, Tatalo, you have to go to school because you're going to be a Talmud Chacham one day. No, I want to be with you, and this and that. And you've got to mamish forcibly take him into the classroom. That's discipline, isn't it? It's discipline. Now, if you don't feel his pain, if you go, he's a little runt, he doesn't know anything. Yeah, what does he know? He's a 6 year old. He'll get over it. He'll get over it. Big deal. He doesn't know anything. He'll be enough. You know, fathers are like that. See, that's the problem. Mothers aren't like that. The father's got to work on this more. So many of the mothers, they don't let the kid go to school because the pain is so much, they can't take it. That's also not good. But the fathers are worse. The father says, he's got to, what's the expression? They got to tough it out. Suck it up is the new lashon. In my days, we had a different term for it, right? I call it suck it up. That's the South African way, right? Right? No, it's not? Oh, it's not? Well, I hear Lewis saying it all the time, right? Okay, maybe it's Canadian. I don't know. It's not Jewish. For sure ain't Jewish. Right? You got to take it. You got to be you got to be a man, right? No, you gotta feel that kid's pain. You're emulating God. You are, from the kid's perspective, you are punishing him. I mean, it's for his own good to go to school. We all agree. Right? So by emulating God, you are afflicting pain to this child. Now, not something they're called child to prevent, whatever it's called, what's it called? Child abuse. I mean, soon there will be, that even taking your kids to school is child abuse. I mean, in certain ways it is, because what the school does. But anyway, you are inflicting pain that is justified. It's absolutely justified inflicting that pain. And on the one hand, you feel lo tzar, lamed aleph, no tzar. Because it's for his own good, for goodness sake. How is he going to learn to read English and Hebrew if he doesn't go to school? This is what he has to do. So the fathers sit around and they joke about it afterwards. It was the first day of school. You know, he'll grow up, the little squirt will grow up. But still, lo tzar with above. You got to feel the real pain. And therefore, before and after we afflict the pain, we have to brace ourselves for that pain. And if we don't feel that pain, then the whole thing isn't justified from beginning. You don't feel the pain, then the discipline is not coming from a loving heart. Do you understand? That's the difference between Cordovero's parents and Italian fathers. Right? I don't mean anything against Italians, but you know the joke that they always say about the Italian fathers. It could be other fathers too. The father comes in, the Italians have got big families, used to have, right? Very Christian families, right? Italian father comes in after a hard day's work, lines up all the kids, whacks them all up, and says, okay, what did you do wrong today? Right? That's the joke they say, right? But the point is, you have to feel, it's what, the old church, it's going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, has to exactly be exactly the way it is. And if you feel that you have to give the child corporal punishment, if you have weighed all the pros and cons, and you say, this kid has run into the street 19 times, and the last three he nearly got killed, and I've explained it to him very nicely and this, and maybe a couple whacks will maybe get the thing across, right? Maybe, so that you as the parent, you got to be crying before you're going to hit him. because you know you're putting him through the pain, even though that might be the final thing that will stop him, and he'll be safe. Right? So that's beautiful, this idea of the lo tsar. That really, 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 it isn't pain. There's like three interpretations to this, and they're all true. Really, 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 the good parents, they know its first benefit. At the end of the day, it's not pain. But on the other hand, right now he's feeling pain. Right? So, lo tsar, it is pain for him. And how far does the pain go? Lamed aleph, to the aleph. When you're a parent, the whole reason you brought your kid into the world is because you love him. You love him. You love her. Right? That's why you brought him into the world. You don't want anything bad to happen to this kid. And the fact that your kid is going to be crying, it rips your heart apart. It goes all the way. Not just a little bit, just the last end of being a parent. All the way, 5 years ago, 6 years ago, when we got under the chuppah and we were thinking of having children. And all the glorious things that a child is, the pain goes all the way to the top. That's the pain you have to feel. If you don't feel that pain, you're not entitled to discipline them. Because that pain is not coming from a good place. That discipline's not coming from a good place. So this is critical. So you gotta imagine when you see tragedies going on with the Jewish people, you gotta know the Almighty is crying bigger tears than all of us. Because you know, as we've already learned, it's coming from Him. It's coming from Him. He set it up. And it's incredible, incredible pain that God wished He did not have to do. Right? And He gets into other mystical terms. If we read on a couple more lines, this is like so mystical. I'm trying to keep it like really easy so you don't get lost in this. And it says that it goes to the Pella Elyon. V'kol shekein, and all the more so. There's another mystical term coming up here. L'du partzufim. To the two faces. Shevhen ikar hanhaga, which is the primary cosmic arrangement. V'karinim b'vav. And we read it though with a vav. Lotzar. There is pain to him. Now what he means by the du partzufim, there's all kinds of explanations to this. And I'll keep it really simple. Okay, in your English, they use the words, Tiferes and Malchus. Okay, to spare you all the intricate details, there's other spheros that are along the line. Keser's the top. Really, the Arizal taught us of the 10 spheros, it's really 5 partsufim. It's 5 faces. In other words, the 10 gets broken up into 5. The 10 gets broken up into 5. 5 major ones. The Keser is the top. Then we have Chachma and Bina, wisdom and understanding. Some say that's the du partzufim, the two faces. Or the next group is Tiferes and Malchus. Which, remember we said the first class is 5 steps to executing a plan? Remember we talked about the first week? Didn't I say this in this class? Right, first step is the plan. Second is, what's all the information? Again. First one is the will. Second one is, let's take out all the information, see what's out there. Third one is make a plan. Fourth one's implementation. And fifth one, make sure we hit the target. Make sure we stay focused to the target. So those 5, mystically, is keser, will, chachma, and bina. Chachma is the wisdom, all the information out there. Bina is the final decision, the plan. So some say the 2 parts of them is chachma and bina. So it's next 2 steps of the plan. Others say it's tiferes and malchus, which is tiferes is the production action. There's 6 steps to that in Kabbalah. And then there's the Malchus, final product. So he's saying the pain goes to the Pella Elyon, which is the Keser right at the top, but also to, and all the more so, to the lower spheros of the Du Partzufim, the two faces, which is either, according to some opinions, Chachma and Bina, or Tiferes and Malchus, meaning other steps of the plan. But the point is the plan goes right through. When the pain comes, it's from the beginning, right through is the pain. That's what he's saying, the mystical words are saying here. So as the parent, when you're disciplining the child, you know, the pain has to go right through. Like Mamish, it was from, you start thinking of your chuppah, and your dreams of a family, and why you want to have children. Right? Some of you may not even have had a plan. You may have to remember, or develop a plan, or a will. Right? I had a will to bring... If you're a Jew who knows what page you're on, you say, my will is to bring more godly ambassadors into the world. That's the will of having children. There's no other reason to want to have children. I want to bring more godly ambassadors into the world. How am I going to do this? Well, gotta find a wife, gotta find a husband, gotta find a Torah lifestyle. There's all kinds of options. Which one are we gonna settle on? How many children we wanna have? As many as God will bless us with. And then there's good old fashioned tiferes. Okay, now let's go to production. Production means all the labor, all the pregnancy pains, all the labor pains, all the pains of raising little children, all the pains of raising big children and married children, and keeping focused on the target, that target is you're bringing an ambassador into the world. Now, all those feelings have to be there before you walk the kid into the classroom. Now, unfortunately, that pain happens when a child dies suddenly in a parent's lifetime. That pain is exactly that kind of pain. And that's a pain that the parent can't recover from. So, don't wait till your kid dies, chas v'shalom. You should have that pain whenever you have to discipline them. No. So then when you do it, you're doing it so carefully. You're for sure not going to do an iota more than what you need to do. There'll be no such thing as, oh, I hit him too hard and he's in the hospital. Like, what are you talking about? You know, like, why do you have child abuse? Because people, it's coming from discipline, but not people disciplining for the kids. Good. The pain's going all the way through the system, so you got to do it, but, oh, you're doing it so, you know, you're making it like you make the kid think it's worse than what you did. You know, if you have to give him a punch, you know, you make it seem like it's worse, you know. Oh, I'm going to really have to, I'm really feel bad, but I'm going to have, you put your hand way up, you know, but then when you come down, you know, you just, you know, instead of giving it the home run swat, you know, right when you come to the end, you just give it a knock and it hurts a little bit, but not. But the kid's more afraid that it was coming, you know what I mean? You understand what I'm saying? The kid's, and he should be afraid. It's for a good reason. You don't want to go in the street again. And usually when I've had to do this to my children, it was very sparingly. You know, they were crying before my hand hit their bum. Tati's going to hit me? That's, you know, I don't do that that often. And if I felt I had to do it, and they weren't, I remember, he was bawling. I'm okay, going to come into the room, and I'm very, like, you know, controlled. You're going to come in the room, and we told you 10 times not to do this, and mommy said not to do this. I'm going to take you into the room, and as I'm taking, he is crying his head off. And I didn't even touch the kid yet. And then when the hand goes, and my heart's breaking. By the time I come down, it has to be something, you know. You can't not do nothing. Just a little bit, it's a little. But that's it. And that's the effect of discipline. You know, you got to take the kid to the first day of school. You got to take him. And you got to say, no, we love you and this. It's going to be good for you and this. And you can cry with the kid. And if the kid sees you crying, then he knows you really care. But you still got to go. And I'll be in the room for maybe a minute, but then I have to leave. And that's the way the discipline has to go. Why? Because that's your kid. Now, on the other hand, when you're going to get to an Arab, you want to kill an Arab, you ain't crying. Right? He ain't your kid. You got to kill him. Or whatever you got to do. Because he ain't your kid. Right? It's a different story. So when Hashem has to discipline us, you see, it's because we're his children, because we're his family, that's where the discipline has to come from. Okay. Where am I now? So just about finished with the paragraph, right? Uksiv, and it says in the book of Shoftim, Vatikser Nafsho Bamal Yisrael. Hashem was frustrated with the oppression of his children Israel. It bothered him that God had to send enemy Plishtim and Canaanites to oppress the Jews because the Jews had sinned. And he has to use them as the vehicles for them to be disciplined. And it distressed God that he had to do that. These are verses of the Torah. God can't take our pain and our denigrated state. Why? So because we're his mishpacha. We're his family. Right? And that's why it bothers him so much. This is a great lesson in discipline. This is such a powerful lesson. We haven't even come to the best part. This is just like the four spice. It's just the beginning. Alright? Does this make sense? Is it good? Yeah? Okay. Now he brings it home. Kach ha'adam im chaveiro. Now let's get into the interpersonal. Well, I already did, but even in other ways. And I haven't. Okay, anyway. Kachonim chavero. Kol Yisrael heim she'er basar elum elu. Every Jew is a relative, a blood relative, one with the other. I got a soul blown into me. You got a soul. We all have the same father. We all have the same husband. So we all are related, Jewish-wise, if they're halacha Jews. We're all related. That's what he says. Mipnei she'aneshamos kolulos yachad. All the souls are intertwined as parts of each other. We're all part of the same principle. Therefore, you ask a question. What is me? Who is me? Who am I? I am myself, and myself as reflected by all the rest of the Jewish people that I am a part of. So if I was doing an accurate observation of myself, I am me and a reflection of me in each and every one of you in the room and each and every one of the other umpteen million Jews that are around. Because we have the same soul that got blown in from God. Right? Yesh bazeh chelek zeh. This one has this one's portion. Ubezeh chelek zeh. This one has this one portion. All the souls are branches of one tree. And therefore, we have a principle. Ulakach, therefore, eina doimim merubim ha'esim as a mitzvah. You can't compare when one person does a mitzvah to many people doing the same mitzvah. V'chol zeh mipnei klolusam. It's all because we're all one big group. When you do a mitzvah, you're doing a magnificent mitzvah, an unbelievable mitzvah. Take the best mitzvah you ever did in your life. A five-star mitzvah. Okay? But you did it alone, and you invested the most money, the most effort, everything. You haven't done it fully. You know why? Because there's no such thing as giving it all you got if you're doing it alone. Because part of you is bound up with the rest of the Jewish people. And therefore, if you're doing it by yourself, part of you is missing. So I may have the most expensive pair of tefillin in all of Canada, and I have the greatest Kabbalistic thoughts before I put the tefillin on. And I don't not think about anything else when I have those tefillin on. And it's mamish, a 100% mitzvah. But the fact that there's approximately 6.5 million other Jewish men in the world, as approximately, I don't know, 5.5 other Jewish men who aren't putting on tefillin in this world. So how much tefillin have I put on today? Okay? 1/5 million. That's how good I did today. You follow? Right? So that's a very important principle. Therefore, our rabbis tell us, if you're one of the first 10 who goes to shul and you make the minyan, even if 100 come after you, you get the reward opposed to all of them. 100. Exactly 100. Why did they pick on 100? Because the 10 have all 10 of each other. If I'm in shul and there's 10 other guys there, each one of us is multiplied by 10 who are multiplied by 10. 10 guys are in shul, how much mitzvah gets done? Not 1, not 10, each one gets 100 points. You got the math? Was that too fast? Right? When I come and everybody's doing it, so each one's got 1, which I'm part of. But then each one's got the other 9 from the other guy, which I'm part of. So each one really has 10. And since each one has 10 and I'm part of all 10 and we all make up a 10, then we're 100. Each one is 100. Then it stops. No more logarithms, whatever. So one guy, you come to shul and you're from the first 10, it's 100 of you. Can you imagine what impact that mitzvah now has? You've closed the circuit. 1 to 9 are individuals. Once you hit 10, 10 is the next perfect number of a group. Right? And that's a pure oneness. It's a pure one with a zero afterwards. It's all coming back to one. It's all inclusive in every aspect. So if you're from the first 10 to make it into shul, should give you, want you to be one of the first 10. It's like there's 100 in the shul already. And no matter how many come afterwards, you were the ones who brought the kedusha. The first 10 bring the sanctity and everybody's just an add-on. Right? Another 2 minutes. And now we come to the most important principle of all. V'chemi tam zem. Because this we have a principle, Yisrael arevim ze lozeh. Every Jew is arevim ze lozeh. Which loosely translated means responsible one for another. What does that mean? Because literally, each one is a portion of the other one. I am you and you are me, we're all together. And therefore, so if one person sins, who's really sinning? Pogen Aslo, he damages himself. And the part of Machalowitz that's in him, he's damaging. And the part of Devrit and Schwartz and Fishbaum and all, who are they are all part of that sin that's there. So from that portion, chavera ever love, the friend is mixed in with him, in came him, shares himself. They are relatives one with another. Literally relatives one with another. So let me just finish up with one more idea. There's so much to say, I gotta cut it down here. Right here. So really the word arevim comes from the word arev. Arev in Hebrew means a cosigner. A cosigner, taking responsibility. Right? So this explains why a court of law, for example, a Jewish court of law has to take responsibility. If they say a Jew doesn't want to do a mitzvah, and we had a Jewish court, and we had a temple, you beat the hell out of the guy until he does it. He says, I'm not going to eat matzah on Pesach. Oh, yes, you are. It's my business. I do what I want in my house. No, you don't. They slept in the court, and they beat the hell out of him until he's going to eat that matzah. I don't want to divorce this woman. Oh, yes, you are. And they beat the hell out of him until he gives that divorce. And if he dies, let him die. Now he said, what is that? It's his own business. It's his own lifestyle choice. So what do you want? They're doing a gay parade in Toronto. It's not my problem if they're Jews in that parade. Everyone's going to tell you what they want in the privacy of their own home. The answer is it doesn't. You know, it doesn't make sense. But the point is if we're all one, the word Arev in Hebrew is also a basket. It's all weaved one into the other. So if one Jew is doing an Avera, I'm doing an Avera. Because it's part of me that's doing that Avera. Why does he feel so comfortable to do this Avera when I'm around here? That's what makes it everybody's business. It makes it everybody's business. Right? You're on a boat. You're an ocean liner. You're a buzzing sound. Where's the sound coming? It's from this guy. He's got a power drill. He's drilling his cabin. So what are you doing? You idiot. What are you doing? What do you want? I rented this cabin. It's my cabin. Get out of here. It's my parts. You go to your cabin, go to mine. Don't you get it? You're going to put a hole, the whole boat's going to sink. When a Jew does an Avera, as well and bad intention, whatever it is, the ship's gone down, and you're on it, and I'm on it. And we are with him as he's doing that. So now, you see, you're not such a big tzaddik taking responsibility for somebody else, are you? You get to see why you now have to take responsibility for those other three things we're talking about? When that husband is doing something he shouldn't be doing, guess what? When that husband's sleeping with the other woman, you're sleeping with her too! You got it? Sorry, let's get another 2 minutes. I can't stop.
Very interesting.
Do you get it? Do you get it? Do you get it? Because your spouse is not alone. You for sure are there. And there's another 13 million Jews sleeping with this woman. She's a busy woman. Okay? And we're all responsible for that. So, you know, and that's why I mentioned the beginning of the story. All these rabbis, oh, I was the one that wasn't invited and this and that. They were not being magnanimous. They were being honest. Just a Jew does something wrong, there's something wrong with me. There's no two ways to look at it because we're one. What are you going to do? What are you going to do if Kasson, there's a cancer growing in a part of your body? The cancer's growing in the left toe. So the right hand says, it's not my problem. It's not my problem. What do you mean it's not your problem? If you don't do anything soon, it's going to be a problem. It is your problem now. You just don't know it. It's your problem. That's why the ultra right gets so upset when they want to do a gay parade in Yerushalayim on Thursday. And saying, why can't they do it? It's freedom of expression. They know that you can't do that. God doesn't like that. God doesn't like that parading around like that in the holiest city on the planet. And where are all your religious... Well, they have a freedom to... No, they don't. Because when they're parading around, it's like the chief rabbis parading around at the gay parade. So at least you have to protest. The least you could do is protest. I'll end with one story. We'll end, and we've got to continue this. This is fascinating. Reb Chaim Shmulevitz asked a very simple question. How do you define a good Jew? How do you define a good Jew? So he said like this, anybody who doesn't actually lose one night of sleep because of the problems of the Jewish people is not a good Jew. Notwithstanding all the kindness you'll do and all the Torah you'll know and all the tzedakah you'll give, but if you don't lose one night of sleep for the plight of the Jewish people, you have an attitude of, it's not my problem, it's your problem. And the problem is, it's your problem.
It's like Passover Russia. What
is Russia is part of the group. It's part of the group. But you begin to see why these three principles we started off with, why does the victim have to help the perpetrator? The answer is the victim is the perpetrator. Do you understand? It's not possible that that guy does it and it's not part of you. And somehow you're responsible for it. Now, it doesn't mean that the perpetrator does nothing. But you have to, at least, it's your family. It's you. That is really the meat of all these principles. All right? So now, we're not such great people when we forgive. We're just being honest. Just being honest. Okay, we're really late. And we'll, in 2 weeks hence, we will... I'll give you a chance for discussion on this. It's very good. We're not finished, but it's really good. Next week, the rabbi has vacation. He's going to get to see his children for a few days and his wife and talk to them. And right? Right now, they're going to bed without their father. So, but in 2 weeks, please remember, in 2 weeks, we're in the middle of this and we'll continue on to the next principle.